Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your word of grace is able to build us up and give us the inheritance among those who are sanctified. And as we attend to this word now, O Lord, we ask that you would grant the effectual working of your Spirit in our hearts, so that this word may be fruitful for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians, and today we are looking at the last part of chapter 3. So our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Serious adherents of a religion tend to have great zeal when it comes to guarding the purity of their temple. One example of this comes from the 2nd century BC, when the Syrian king who ruled over Judea desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing pigs on the altar. This resulted in the Maccabean Revolt, in which the Jews successfully overthrew the Syrians and regained control of their nation for a brief period of time. God is zealous about guarding the sanctity of his true temple. This is made clear in the Old Testament, in the strict regulations about temple access that are set forth in the law of Moses. And then there's also the example of Jesus and his zeal for God's house, which he displayed when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Well, as we study this portion of 1 Corinthians 3 today, we will see that God continues to be zealous in guarding his temple, even though that temple is no longer a literal structure or building. Our passage begins with Paul asserting that the people of God are the temple of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. We should note that the term you in verse 16 is in the plural. If you're using the ESV, there is a footnote there that alerts you to this. And that's a helpful footnote because that's important. It doesn't come into English. It doesn't translate into English as a plural because our singular and plural second person pronoun is identical. That's not the case in Greek, as is also the case in many other languages. But the reason why this is important is it tells us that the point that Paul is making here is not that each individual believer is a temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is true, and Paul will have something to say about it later in this letter. But in this passage, the point being made is that the church, as a corporate entity, is the temple of God. And Paul speaks of the church in this way in other places. One, perhaps most notably, would be Ephesians 2, where he describes Christians as those who are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and also as those who are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And the Apostle Peter speaks in the same kind of way in his first epistle when he says this: "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, this way of speaking about the church calls special attention to the people of God when we are assembled for worship. And it's interesting that the Greek term for church literally means assembly. Our assembling together is a key aspect of our identity as the church of Jesus Christ. You think about it. If you're going to erect a structure out of various materials, you can't do that without assembling the materials. You have to bring them together. Well, in the same way, God builds his church into his temple by calling us to meet with him in holy assembly. If we're living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house for God, well, the stones need to be put together in order to make a house. And this is why public worship is so fundamental to the Christian life. Now, the fact that Paul speaks of the church as God's temple is especially noteworthy when we remember that the physical temple in Jerusalem was at the heart of Jewish piety and that it was still standing when this letter was written. Paul is saying that the Jewish temple has been superseded by those who trust in Jesus Christ. Though Paul was a Jew and a Pharisee at that, after his conversion, he saw that the reality to which the physical temple in Jerusalem had pointed, that reality had come in Jesus Christ. And this is not an idea that Paul invented. No, Jesus himself taught this during his earthly ministry. And we see this especially in John chapter 2, where Jesus was asked by the Jews for a sign to prove that he had the authority to cleanse the temple. Well, Jesus answered them by saying this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the Jews thought that Jesus was referring to the Jerusalem temple when he said that. But John tells us otherwise. John adds this comment. He says, "But he," Jesus, "was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this." Now, what does this mean? What does it mean for Christ and his church to be the true temple of God? Well, we find the answer to that question by considering what the temple is in the Bible. Well, the temple is the place where God makes his presence dwell in a special sense. Of course, God is present everywhere, but the temple is the place where God has made a way for fallen man to be restored to him and to worship Him and to enjoy fellowship with Him, to live under His benediction. Under the old administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, well, this was made known through the types and ceremonies associated with Israel's physical sanctuary, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But under the new administration of the covenant of grace, the administration in which we're living, the gospel declares that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things, all of those types and shadows, and that through faith in Him, we have access into God's presence. That's what it means for us to be the temple of God. Now, in the Old Testament, defilement of the sanctuary was punished either by death or by excision from the covenant people. While those penalties are not in effect in this era of redemptive history, the reality to which they pointed remains just as true. God does still guard His temple. God is zealous for His temple. And this is made very clear in the first half of verse 17 in our text, where Paul says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." Now, notice how that statement differs from what Paul said back in verse 15. Back in verse 15, Paul said that true believers sometimes employ worldly methods in carrying out the church's ministry. And Paul said, well, when that happens, those true believers, if they really are in Christ, they themselves will be saved. But their work will not endure because they're doing it through worldly methods. Well, here in verse 17, Paul is talking about something different than that, something else. He's talking about those whose teaching is so far off base that were it not for God's preserving power, that teaching would result in the church's destruction. This is clearly false teaching that Paul is talking about here. These people who would potentially destroy the church are being warned that God will destroy them if they fail to repent. While the types and ceremonies of the Old Covenant are no longer in effect, the reality to which they pointed certainly is, as we've been saying. And for this reason, just as everything connected with the Old Covenant temple was holy to God, so also are we holy to God. As Paul says in the second half of verse 17, "For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." To be holy is to be set apart from the world to belong to God. Now, the church's holiness is threatened by division. And again, that was the problem. One of the problems that was afflicting the church in Corinth. The world is marked by all sorts of division, as we know all too well. But the church is to be the place where redeemed people of all types and from all kinds of backgrounds are united around the truth of God as He has revealed it in His Word. Well, this brings us to verse 18, where Paul returns once again to a prominent theme in this epistle: the contrast between the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of God. As we have noted several times already in our study of this letter, there were a number of people in the church in Corinth who were attracted to the things that the world counts as wisdom. They were more interested in being wise in the estimation of the world than being wise before God. And this is something against which God's people always need to be on guard. We face constant pressure to embrace the things that the world deems to be wise and to affirm the things that the world counts as righteousness. But the Bible tells us that true wisdom is found in rejecting the world's wisdom and submitting to the things that have been revealed by God. The world calls you a fool when you do that, but God counts you as wise. And this principle really is at the very heart of the gospel. Listen to Charles Hodge as he expounds on this part of the text. He says, "We must be empty in order to be filled. We must renounce our own righteousness in order to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We must renounce our own strength in order to be made strong. We must renounce our own wisdom in order to be truly wise." This is a universal law, and it is perfectly reasonable. We're only required to recognize that to be true, which is true. We would not be required to renounce our own righteousness, strength, or wisdom if they were really what they assume to be. It's simply because they are, in fact, worthless that we are called upon so to regard them. Now, verses 19 and 20 follow up on that and reinforce that point by citing two Old Testament passages. Paul has two quotes from the Old Testament here. The first comes from Job 5:13. Where Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, is talking to him and rebuking him, and Eliphaz says to Job, "He, God, catches the wise in their craftiness." Now, Eliphaz was misusing that principle by applying it to Job. Nevertheless, the principle itself is true. God does catch the wise in their craftiness. Those who employ human wisdom to come up with crafty schemes to advance their own interests will in the end be found out by God, and they will be judged by God. Now, the second passage that Paul cites is Psalm 94, verse 11, where it says this, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." The people of this world think that they know so much, but the Lord knows something that they don't know. He knows that the end of all worldly wisdom is utter futility. We are reminded of that point again and again by the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. Near the beginning of that book, he says, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." The only wisdom that will endure is the wisdom of God, the wisdom that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we turn now to the last three verses in our text, verses 21 through 23. And here, Paul returns to the problem of factionalism in the church in Corinth. By dividing into groups that were aligned with their favorite ministers, these Christians were boasting in men. They were counting themselves as blessed because of their connection with a mere human being. And Paul explains that in doing this, they're selling themselves short. They're claiming Paul or Apollos or Peter as their guy, when in reality, they can claim all of them. Ministers are not given to the church in order to gather cliques around themselves. No, they are given as servants to the church. They're given for the sake of the church's edification and for the sake of God's glory. Christians are not obliged to accept anything that a minister teaches until that minister demonstrates that his teaching is drawn from God's Word. In the words of John Calvin, all who discharge the office of the ministry are ours, from the highest to the lowest, so that we are at liberty to withhold our assent to their doctrine until they show that it is from Christ. Well, having said that all ministers are ours, Paul then continues with this theme, and he carries it even farther. He says that the world and life and death and the present and the future, that all of those things belong to us as well. Now that's quite an amazing point, and I think there are two aspects to what Paul is saying here. First of all, he's reminding us that the church is the heir of the world. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have God's promise that we will inherit the earth. As Paul says in Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham and to his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. And if we share Abraham's faith, we are Abraham's offspring, as Paul says in his letter to the Galatians. And then similarly, in Romans 8:17, Paul says that we are fellow heirs with Christ. All things are ours because we're going to inherit the earth. We're heirs of the world. Now, the other aspect to this assertion that all things are ours is that everything in this world is being put in the service of our salvation. Think about that for a moment. God rules over everything that takes place in this world. At every moment, God is in total control of everything. And He rules over everything in such a way that all of it is made to serve the interests of the building up of His church. And this is true for the church on the corporate level, but it's also true for each and every individual Christian. Because we belong to that corporate entity. We're part of that structure. What a thing this is for us to ponder. What a truth this is for us to ponder and just be amazed at. We should marvel at this. Everything in the realm of politics, everything pertaining to the Wuhan coronavirus, everything that's happening in your family, every joy, every success, every affliction, every disappointment, every uncertainty, every loss, every tear, everything in the entire world, it is all for your supreme good. It's all yours. It's being put in the service of your redemption and the redemption of all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, after making that astounding assertion, Paul then says, and you are Christ's. Here we're reminded of where our identity as Christians is found. But people have always had to reckon with the question of identity. People have always asked that question, who am I? And in our day, that question has become more complicated. There's a lot of confusion over that question, the question of identity. Proponents of identity politics claim that people are defined by their race, by their ethnicity, by their sex, by their gender identity or sexual orientation, supposed gender identity or sexual orientation, which they claim for themselves. Well, as Christians, our identity is not rooted in any of those things, whether real or imagined. No, and it's also not located, it's certainly not located in the struggles that we experience with sin and temptation. You may struggle with a particular sin. Maybe you'll struggle with it your whole life long. Maybe you'll have to fight that particular temptation, that particular battle. But that's not who you are. No. Your identity as a Christian is grounded upon the glorious reality of being in Christ. We find our identity by renouncing our claim on our lives and by saying this from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, or the answer to the first question: I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And there is nothing in all creation that is more precious than being able to say that. Being able to say from your heart, I'm not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ. I am His. As Pastor Jonathan Landry Cruz reminds us in his helpful little book, The Christian's True Identity, he says, nothing but an identity founded in Christ is sustainable through all the changes of life and will satisfy even into eternity. What a blessing it is to know that we are Christ's. We belong to Him. Well, our text ends with Paul making one last assertion. He says, and Christ is God's. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, we know that he cannot be saying that Jesus is subordinate to God in His essential nature. Well, that would make Jesus to be less than fully God, which would make Him incapable of being our Savior. Instead, Paul is talking about Christ's subjection to God in His human nature and in His office as our mediator. And the reason why Paul makes mention of this in this particular context is because he wants us to understand that we have to remain in Christ, in the one true head of the church, if we want to be reconciled to God. There's only one mediator between man and God, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. If you subject yourself to other heads, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or some other teacher, you're departing from the head. You're departing from Christ. You're forsaking the true mediator, which means you're cut off from God. Well, I think we could say that the key idea that this passage impresses upon us is that the church is precious to God. He has made us into His dwelling place. He has given us His wisdom. He is governing all things for our sake, and He's going to give all things to us. The fact that God bestows such wonderful blessings upon His church should make us exceedingly grateful. It should cause us to avail ourselves of the inestimable privilege of being part of the church as it assembles for worship, drawing near to God, to have His face shine upon us in blessing. And also, the fact that God bestows such wonderful blessings upon us should motivate us to devote our lives to the building up of the church, the building up of the true temple of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that though we were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, we're thankful, O Lord, that now in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. O Lord, please continue to build Your holy temple on the one true foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.